Well, if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to the book of Titus as we are making our way through Titus chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verse 2 today. So we saw that Paul has been saved and called as an apostle, and last week we discovered the reasons why. So Paul has been saved by God and made an apostle of Jesus Christ so that God's elect would have faith in Christ, which is grounded in the knowledge of truth, and produces godliness. That is Paul's argument in verse 1. Now in verse 2, Paul argues that our faith and knowledge rest on the hope of eternal life. That is, Christ has secured for us the blessing of eternal life, and Paul's mission is rooted in the certainty of Christ's completed work through his life, death, and resurrection. Then in verse 3, we'll look at next week, Paul reveals how this promise is made known to us and how we can have the hope of eternal life, which is revealed in his written word. So with that, let us look at Titus, verse 1 through verse 4 and read it, and then we will study verse 2. It begins this way, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, having just heard your word read out loud, we now look to your word, and may we look deeper and closer into the text that we may behold your wonderful mysteries of eternal life. We pray, Father, that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, and a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey, that we would grow in the knowledge of faith, and that we would grow in godliness, with the hope that we would dwell with you in your eternal heaven forever and ever, glorifying you and enjoying you forever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus today. Amen. So our faith and our knowledge of the truth rests upon God's eternal promises. The end result of Paul being made an apostle so that we would have faith, that we would know the truth, and that we would live godly lives, is that it would culminate for us in eternal life, that we would be with God and that we would enjoy him forever. The second question of the Baptist Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's the end goal. Paul is saved by God, made an apostle by God, so that we would have faith, that we would grow in knowledge, that we would grow in godliness, with the end goal being that we would be with God. Or to put it another way, what would be the point of Paul's apostleship, or our faith, or all this gathered knowledge of truth, or even living godly lives, if none of it results in eternal life? What would be the point? It would all be meaningless. However, Paul states that all of it hinges upon our hope of eternal life with Christ Jesus. But we must ask ourselves, what is hope? Because verse 2 begins with, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So we have to define that word. What is hope for us? Well, like knowledge and like truth, it is not wishful thinking. That's a hard concept for us, because in English, the word hope conveys a sense of doubt and wishful thinking. For example, some of us might say, I hope that it doesn't rain today. But when you say, I hope it doesn't rain today, what you're actually saying is, I wish it wouldn't rain, but it might rain. So you hear that sense of doubt. I wish that it won't rain, but it might. So you have this sense of doubt with the English understanding of the word of hope. Or if you ask someone, when you die, will you go to heaven? And the reply that we often receive is, well, I hope so, That is not biblical hope. To say I hope so expresses doubt. To say I hope so, you do not have security in the eternal work of Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection to complete for us our work of redemption. You don't have hope saying, I have peace with God and I know I have eternal life with God because of Christ. You're saying, I don't know. I might not. We'll see when I die. That's not biblical hope. In our culture and in our language, hope is just wishful thinking. However, that is not the case in the language and culture of the Bible. So, the Bible, when speaking of hope, no way expresses any sort of doubt or any sort of wishful thinking. In the Old Testament, the word for hope expresses a meaning of confidence, a meaning of security without any worry. We have four cases that I can point you to in the Old Testament where this word is translated four different ways. Job 6, verse 20. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. So the word here, which we understand as hope, is confidence. They were ashamed because they were confident that they were right, but when they come, they were disappointed because they were wrong. So they're confident. Or Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So we see there the same, this understanding of hope as being security. Or Psalm 22, verse 9, a great prophetic psalm about Jesus that Jesus begins to cite upon the cross, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is where that psalm, this verse comes from. So Psalm 22, verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. So here we see hope as trust. And lastly, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4, it says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And so in these four ways that they translate the same Hebrew word, in four different ways based upon the context, we see here that hope is confidence. Hope is security. Hope is trust. And hope is life. And so, at least in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, we see that there is no expression or doubt of wishful thinking. There's no doubt of in our expression of the word hope, there's no wishful thinking, but rather it is confidence, it's security, it's life. But what about in the New Testament? Well, likewise, in the New Testament, the Greek word that is most often translated as hope has no sense of doubt or wishful thinking either. Rather, it often expresses hope as the basis for confidence. So hope is the basis for confidence. We see this in Hebrews 11:1, where the writer of the Hebrews begins speaking about the hall of faith and speaks about all these people who we can look to as faithful examples of what it is to live by faith. And he begins that chapter with this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is the assurance of the things that we hope for. So there is assurance, there is confidence there. It's convictions of things that we don't see, but we know are true. Therefore, when we read hope here in Titus 1:2, we must have a biblical definition and not a worldly one. So when we see in hope of eternal life, we're not saying, well, I hope that we have eternal life, as in I'm wishfully thinking that we might have eternal life. Rather, it's saying, no, we have eternal life because of Christ Jesus. We have a confidence in this. So Paul is saved by God, made an apostle, so that we would have faith, so that we would grow in the knowledge of truth, that we would grow in godliness, because we are confident that those who live by faith will have eternal life. So what is the basis of our hope? Well, the basis of our hope is that in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He has secured for us the blessing of eternal life. For all who believe in him and are united to him by grace through faith. That's the basis of our hope. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has secured for us our redemption. And we are united to him by the grace of God through the gift of faith. And all those who believe in him will have eternal life and be resurrected just as Christ was resurrected. The resurrection is the first fruits, the promise of our coming resurrection. But to understand this reality, we can look to the history of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, the people are enslaved in Egypt. Just as you and I were once enslaved to the power of sin and death. God sends his servant Moses and frees Israel from the bondage of slavery and death in Egypt. And they pass through the waters of the Red Sea and enter into a new life and covenant with God in the wilderness. However, because of their sin and rebellion, they do not enter the promised land for 40 years. So they leave the bondage of slavery and death in Egypt. They pass through the waters of the Red Sea and then they come to a halt. They're not to the promised land. It's now and not yet. We've been freed, but we're not there yet. The generation that left Egypt dies in the wilderness because of their sin. Not even God's servant Moses is allowed to enter into the promised land because he rebels against God. It's the next generation that is led by Joshua that finally crosses the Jordan and enters into the promised land that was promised to Abraham and to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. Now, in the same way, God the Father sends his son Jesus to free us from the bondage of sin and death. We, like Israel, pass through the waters of baptism and enter into a new life and covenant with God. However, we have not entered into this promised land yet. We have been freed from sin and death, and we have been made spiritually alive in Christ, but the promised land still lies a little bit beyond us. It's only at the return of Christ that we will receive our glorified bodies in Christ, who is the better Moses, who is the better Joshua, will lead us into the promised land of eternal life in the new Jerusalem. So the basis of our hope is Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. The object of our hope then is eternal life with him. Paul's goal is not to merely make converts within the church. Or to put it our way, he's not seeking just to fill the pews with people who have no true life change. Paul wants to see people converted and justified. Right? What is justification but the removal of the penalty of sin? And what is the penalty of sin? The wage of sin is death. So when God frees Israel from Egypt, he frees them from the bondage of slavery and death in Egypt, and he promises to bring them into the promised land. In the same way, when we are justified by the works of Christ, when we're justified by grace through faith and the falling of the Holy Spirit that regenerates our lives, we are justified, meaning we have been freed from the penalty of sin, and we stand right with God. But Paul is saying, I don't want to just see you justified. He also wants to see his people sanctified through the Spirit diminishing the power of sin in our lives and conforming us to the image of Christ. So what is sanctification? But sanctification is the diminishing of the power of sin in our lives and the growing of the power of Spirit in our lives, that we are becoming less like the sinful man and we're becoming more like the glorious man in Christ. But Paul doesn't just want to see us justified, and he doesn't want to just see us sanctified. He wants to see us through to glorification. Paul wants us to make it into, or wants to see us make it to the end, where we will be glorified and inherit eternal life in the ages to come. So what is glorification but the removal from the very presence of sin? Because sin cannot dwell in the presence of God, and if we are removed from the presence of sin, where shall we be but in the very presence of God? So what Paul wants to see is you freed from the power of sin and death. And how does that happen? Well, first, Christ removes the penalty of sin. The Spirit removes the power of sin. And finally, we are brought from the presence of sin into the presence of God. He wants us to see us completely redeemed by God, where we are sent back to the state of innocency of Adam in the garden, where he dwells with God, and he has perfect relationship with God, and sin does not dwell. So when we look at the covenant of works established between God and Adam in the garden, the man is in a state of innocence, and he was to obey the command of God to not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. But if he did so, then God would God would reward him with eternal life. However, if the man breaks the covenant by eating of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, then he will bring about the covenantal curse of death. In that moment, Adam breaks the covenant of works, and he brings upon us the covenantal curse of death. And so in the moment that he eats of the tree of knowledge, the man dies spiritually, and he eventually dies physically. And he not only loses eternal life, but he also loses fellowship with God and access to the promised land of Eden. However, God remedies Adam's failure and reverses the covenant curse through his eternal covenant of redemption. The covenant is between the three persons of the Godhead and how they agree to redeem fallen humanity. Because you and I are Adam's descendants, we are all born dead spiritually. And we will one day all die physically. It's true. We are all born dead spiritually. Enemies of God. Haters of God. And we all know that death is coming for us. Whether it be today or a decade or several decades from now, death is coming for us. And yet, we have this hope of eternal life. So, Adam brings chaos and death into the world, and as his descendants, we reap the spiritual curse that he's brought upon us and the physical curse. And so in the covenant of redemption, God the Father plans to redeem his elect, and God the Father sends his Son. The Son then agrees to be sent by the Father and to do the work necessary to save the elect. What is that work? Well, he's born of a virgin. He lives a perfect life and never sins, so he's perfectly obedient not only to his parents, but to God. He perfectly loves God, loves neighbor, follows the commands of God written down in the covenant of Moses. Then he goes to the cross, and he's passively obedient by taking a punishment that is not his punishment, but our punishment, dying upon the cross, drinking the wrath of God. He dies, he's buried, and 3 days later, he is resurrected to eternal life as a promise and a first fruits to our resurrection. So the Son comes and he gains for himself this act of obedience. He dies upon the cross in his passive obedience, and he takes upon himself the worst parts of us, namely our sin, and then comes in the Spirit. The Spirit then agrees to apply the complete work of Christ to the elect by sealing them, by regenerating them and sealing them with salvation and enabling them to persevere to the end with his presence. So what the Spirit does is then he takes the best part of Christ and he lays it upon us by taking our hearts of stone that hate God, giving us a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive and loves God, and then dwelling within us that we would love God and follow his precepts. And so in this eternal covenant of redemption, God the Father selects those he will save and sends the Son. The Son comes and he lives a perfect life. He dies on our behalf and then sends the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and he regenerates our life and he dwells within us that we would be conformed to the image of Christ until we are in the presence of God. Therefore, our hope of eternal life is built upon the covenant of redemption. Or our hope for eternal life is built upon God himself. It's built upon where God promises to first make us alive spiritually through the regenerating work of the Spirit and will one day restore us to eternal physical life in our resurrection. But when were these promises made? It says, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies promised before the ages began. So our hope is built upon the promises of God, which he promised before the ages began. Now, some take this phrase, before the ages began, and see it as an affirmation of the eternal nature of the divine decree of redemption through Christ. So they say, before time began, God promises the redemption of the elect. Now, Augustine translates this as, or Augustine, depending on how you like to say it, translates the phrase as before eternal times. And early commentators, such as Augustine and Jerome, agree that before the foundation of the world, God determined to give the salvation that has now been revealed through the gospel. I agree with that premise, but I think I'm with Calvin on the interpretation of this passage where he actually disagrees with Jerome and Augustine here. Because Calvin points out that if that is the case, then Paul has inaccurately used the word promise to mean decreed. Calvin's reasoning is that if God promised before the creation of the human race, then he did not have anyone to make this promise to. Therefore, he doesn't see it as a promise, if that's the case, but rather as a decree, and then Paul had misspoken. Now, Calvin suggests that the passage should be understood as eternal life was promised to the human race many ages ago. And these promises made were not just for those alive at the time, but also for those who are alive today. If it was not for Abraham's benefit alone that God said, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, but it was of benefit to all who lived after him. So again, to be clear, Calvin does not reject the idea of God's eternal decree from eternity past. Because what he does in his commentary is that he actually points to a parallel passage of this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And he says that parallel passage teaches the very idea of God's eternal decree. It says this, God saves us and calls us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So in Timothy, Paul is stating that salvation was ordained and given to God's elect before time started. That God decreed that we would have eternal life because of the works that Christ has done. So what he's saying, what Calvin is saying here is that in Timothy, God decrees it. But now in Titus, what he's saying is that God has promised it to us as well. God decrees, and then God tells us of the decree and says he promises to fulfill that decree. So in Titus, Paul speaks of a promise that doesn't lead us back to before the creation of the world, but it is simply stating that many ages have passed since it was first promised. So really, the two passages are at harmony with one another and at a deeper level of understanding. God decrees it. And because God has decreed it, he promises to fulfill it. And God has fulfilled it. And so we can have hope. We can have confidence in eternal life. And it's built upon God. So 2 Timothy speaks of the covenant of redemption. And Titus speaks of the promised covenant of grace, where Christ will come and Christ will win for us eternal life by being perfectly obedient to God, which we have not done and cannot do. And because Christ has done that, Christ then gives to us his positive righteousness, or by his grace, we are counted as completing the covenant of works because Christ has done it on our behalf. We'll look at that next week. So 2 Timothy, though, promises or speaks of this covenant of redemption, a decree that God will redeem us. And then Titus speaks of how God will do it through the covenant of grace. So 2 Timothy speaks of a decree before time. Titus speaks of the first promise given to humanity in Genesis 3:15. Right? So you know the story. God creates man, says, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Serpent comes in, tempts and deceives Eve. Eve eats, and then her husband takes who is with her and eats of it as well. God comes, says, Adam, where are you? He's hiding in there. He calls him to himself, and then he speaks this promise to them after speaking curses. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God both decrees it beforehand and then promises it, that decree, to humanity. God was not surprised by the fall of the human race. God knew it would happen. God decreed that it would happen. It happens so that God can then come in and then show himself to be a redeemer. So God comes and says, there has been this decree before time, and now I promise to fulfill that decree, that there is one coming who will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. This is known as the proto-evangelium, or the very first telling of the gospel. And that's kind of misleading. Yes, this is the first telling of the gospel, but actually all of Genesis 3 is telling of the gospel. We sin. And when we sin, what do? We run and hide. And then God condescends. He comes to us in our sin, and he calls us out of our sin. He comes down and he says, Adam, where are you? Well, I'm hiding in the bushes because I'm naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? So he calls Adam to himself. And what does he do? But he proclaims the gospel to Adam. There's one coming who will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but we will have eternal life. And then what does God do? But he sacrifices an animal and clothes the man and woman in that animal's skin. Now, if you don't get the biblical imagery there, Jesus condescends. Jesus comes to us. Jesus calls us out of our sin, calls us to himself. He himself provides himself as the sacrifice, and then he takes his righteousness and he clothes us in his righteousness so that we are no longer seen as sinners before God, but as perfectly obedient sons and daughters of God by the righteousness of Christ. Covenant of grace. So God decrees this beforehand, and then God comes into time. And he says to Adam, I promise you eternal life. There's a C.S. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and there's a scene in the movies that is not in the books, and I wish that C.S. Lewis would have written the books as he
wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, or the book as the movie puts it. So the woman starts quoting the deep magic to Aslan as they're arguing. In the movie, Aslan says, "Don't quote the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." And it just gives me chills because that scene's so much better than the book. And that's the truth. Jesus was there. He was there when it was written. He is the one that writes it. He declares it. And then he comes into time and he promises it to Adam. But he doesn't just promise it to Adam. He continually promises it over and over and over again to the people of God. Whereas Ephesians puts it, through the covenants of promise. So the Mosaic covenant is a promise to God. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise to the people of God. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise to the people of God. The Davidic covenant is a promise to the people of God. And what is it that God would come and redeem his people? He promises eternal life over and over and over again. And then Christ comes and he fulfills that promise and gives us the security, the hope, the assurance of eternal life. But if that's not enough, Paul adds right in the middle of his sentence this line: God never lies. Amen. We can have more assurance because we know the character of God, that God never lies. So our hope for eternal life is based upon God's decree and promises. But we must ask ourselves, can we trust them? And Paul answers that with an emphatic yes by saying, God never lies. Paul doesn't just add these words in the middle of the sentence to glorify God, but to also strengthen our faith. So why does he add it? Well, first, because he wants to draw our focus to the point that God never lies, and that glorifies God. And then he wants to say, but I also want to strengthen your faith. You can have faith in the promises of God because God never lies. Our faith is founded upon the word of him who cannot lie, and who cannot deceive us. So God's unchangeable truth is the foundation of our faith. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see a God who speaks, and things come into being. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. God speaks over and over again, and things come into being. When God speaks, things are so. The statement that God never lies is an affirmation of the complete trustworthiness of God. As Brother Luke pointed out this morning, Numbers 23 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? God is trustworthy. He's not like us who change our mind and who go back on our word. Rather, he says, and he does. He says, and it is so. Likewise, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 6, 18 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Right? So that by two unchangeable things, it's impossible for God to lie. And because it is impossible for God to lie, we should have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It is contrary to God's character and God's nature to lie. And therefore, it's impossible for God to lie. And therefore, we should trust in his unchanging word. The fact that God doesn't lie is an important contrast to the Cretans.
as Paul points out just a few verses later in chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So Paul adds this one little line that glorifies God and strengthens our faith, but he also adds it as a contrast to the Cretans, to these Jewish leaders who are leading people in Jewish myths and different commands that God doesn't command. So he's saying there, God is trustworthy. God never lies. If we are to have a sound faith, it must be built upon God and his word. Quoted these verses last week, but again, I think they are helpful to us here. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. John 17, 17 says, Jesus speaking, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So next week, we'll look at God's word as being true. But the foundation of God's word being true is that God himself is trustworthy, that God himself always speaks truth. Because God never lies, we can trust his word, for it is true. And it's entirely trustworthy. The word of God contains both the promises of God and their fulfillment, namely in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, being Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. God never lies. So, whole entire Old Testament, it's God promising Jesus, and Jesus comes, and he is the yes and amen to all those promises. So our hope for eternal life is built upon the decrees and promises of a God who cannot and will not lie. In the Old Testament, God promises this coming Savior. We see it in Genesis 3. We see it in the offspring of Abraham being a blessing to all nations. We see it in the Mosaic Law with a promise of a coming prophet that is like Moses but greater than Moses. We see it in the Davidic covenant where God promises a king who will sit upon his throne forever. So God in the Old Testament promises a coming Savior, and that Savior is then revealed to be Jesus in the Gospels. And now Paul assures us of our hope for eternal life is in Christ. So may this assurance of hope be built upon the promises of God. May it strengthen our faith. May it grow us in the knowledge of truth. And may it enable us to live godly lives with the hope of eternal life with God, who never lies, but rather speaks truth and calls his people to himself, that they may enjoy him and glorify him forever. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't lie, he doesn't deceive. Rather, when he speaks, things are so, and things are true. Father, we have the hope of eternal life because of your Son. And we have eternal life because the Spirit has applied his righteousness to our lives, and you have called us your own. And so, Father, it is my deep prayer that all in this room, the saints of New Testament Baptist Church here in Biloxi, that all of us would have faith, and that we would grow in the knowledge of truth, that we would grow in godly living, in the hope of eternal life, of living with you and enjoying you forever. And it's all based upon your promises. That from the very beginning, when we fell into sin and rebelled against you, you promised that there was one coming who would kill sin and death and give us eternal life. That you promised to Abraham a people, a land, and to be a blessing to all nations, and that blessing is Christ Jesus. And he has redeemed for himself a people, and he promises to bring us into the promised land. And we thank you that you promised to David a king who would sit upon his throne forever. Father, may we find life in your words, because your word is true. That's why we gather here today, to first hear your word read, to hear your word sang, to hear your word preached, and to pray your word. Father, may our lives be saturated by truth. By being saturated with truth, we would know the one who is truth, which is you. That with our lives, only by being enabled by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, may we glorify you, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So may we glorify you as we live out here in the wilderness, waiting for the day in which we will enter into your eternal kingdom and have eternal life, which has been secured by your Son, Jesus the Christ. Grow us, O God. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus.